I welcome you to Providence for Today. If you live in Clinton, Powell, Maryville, or the greater Knoxville area, Providence Church is within easy driving distance. We meet at 104 Faust Kearney Road in Claxton, which is just up the road from the Claxton Elementary School in on Clinton Highway. We preach the gospel at 10 o'clock and 11 o'clock on Sunday mornings. Our website is easily accessed at www.providenceundergrace, that's P-R-O-V-I-D-E-N-C-E, undergrace.com. We would love to hear from you. Previously, we began a series of studies called Foundations of the Faith. We considered in our last study, which was our first one, the importance of Bible doctrine. I gave five reasons for the importance of studying the doctrines of the faith. First of all, the spirit of our day. Secondly, because of its benefits to those who study it. And because of who God is, number three. And number four, because of God's call to godliness. And number five, of the defense of the gospel, which I spoke very briefly of. And I hope to return to that point at some time. Today we turn our thoughts to a different subject, which is the authority of the Scriptures. Let me say to you from the outset of this study that the authority of the Scriptures is an expression of God's sovereignty, which will be our subject next week, by the way. If the Scriptures are not inspired of God, fully authoritative and fully reliable, then God's sovereignty and self-revelation are diminished and undermined. The Scripture's subject is God and His redeeming work. Scripture is the rational revelation of the supreme rational being, that is God, to rational beings, and that is the way God made man. That is essentially what is meant when it said, that God made man in His image. He was made to be a rational being. If the Scriptures are incomplete, then God's self-revelation and salvation for and in the soul are by all means ineffectual. The revelation of God's righteousness in the gospel is the essential knowledge that must be understood, that must be believed, and must be bowed to. Paul condemned national Israel for this one vital fact, saying, "For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." You find those words in Romans 10, verses 2 and 3. Now, this righteousness that he calls the righteousness of God is the righteousness that resulted from Christ fulfilling the whole law of God. By this work of obedience and fulfilling the law, he satisfied the law's requirements and he satisfied God's justice. God accepted that work for righteousness and reckoned its merits to the account of his people. This one single and inclusive act was performed by God in behalf of all His elect and in connection with Christ's obedience unto death at the cross. Thus, it was for definite individuals and resulted in them being both forgiven of sin and justified before God. Their salvation, therefore, the only salvation in all the universe, is altogether outside of them. In other words, it didn't have to do with the deed or decision they made. It had strictly to do with God's accepting of Christ's work and reckoning its merit to their account. So what is faith, you ask? Well, faith is the gift of God given to those same individuals in time and experience in order that they might see and know and rest in God's free and sovereign justification through Jesus Christ. Well, this is a brief but rational presentation of the gospel, wherein God's righteousness is revealed, as Paul stated in the first chapter of Romans. Most of the 21st century, the religion of our day has to do with the feelings and with religious experiences that people have. The scriptures are used pretty much as a prop, but an orderly, rational presentation of the gospel is, for all practical purposes, non-existent. As Paul did, so I argue of the need to bow to the righteousness of God revealed in Christ. Now, with that said, let me proceed to say a few things about the authority of the scriptures themselves. Paul wrote these words to his young protege, Timothy, his young brother Timothy, in the faith, saying, "And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now, I would love to take time to talk about each of the matters that are here, but for our purposes, we can only take time to consider the opening phrase of verse 16, where the apostle said, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God." The word "all" is the word pas for us in English, or pan, depending on if it's a feminine use or a masculine use, which the Greek language provides for. But the word refers to the whole thing. If we refer to a panorama, for example, we're talking about the whole thing. So that pan view, that panorama, the whole thing. But it's more than that. It is inclusiveness or oneness. But even more than that, it is every part of the whole. It is every part that makes up the whole. And it is that every part that makes up the whole that is spoken of here. In this context, it is the scripture that is completely all of one, and it must be all for it to be any, or none for it to be any claim of authority whatsoever. So when he says all, he means the scripture is completely what it claims to be, or it is not what it claims to be at all. And that's what he means. It's that it is all the inspiration of God. And then he uses the word scripture, which is, in the Greek language, the word graphē. And it's a word that means writing, or the writings. It's used in the singular in the New Testament 30 times, but again emphasizing the wholeness and the oneness of the scriptures. Almost invariably, it is preceded by the article "the," with one exception, not this only one, but with one of those exceptions being our text. And the absence of the article emphasizes the essence, the content, and the quality of scripture. And that's what it is here. So all scripture in all of its content and all of its quality and all of its essence, every part of it making the whole. Now, in the previous verse, he had said, "From a child you have known the holy scriptures." Here he used the word, instead of graphē, he used the word grammata. And the sacred writings he's speaking of that comprise the Old Testament. Twice in the 14th verse, he used the word "learned." And then in this verse, he used the word "know." So they had learned and they knew, or Timothy did. He learned from childhood. He learned from the earliest stages. And now he knew. Timothy didn't just impress scripture into his memory by rote practice, but the scriptures have become the instrument by which he embraced as true for himself the salvation that is in Christ. And that's what he's talking about when he's talking about the scripture that he knew and that he had learned. Then he says, this scripture is given by inspiration. This word is the Greek word theopneustos. The word theo or theos is the word for God. Pneustos is the word for breath or air or wind. This word means God breathed. Scripture is the result of God's breath. It is the result of divine action. In other words, what he's saying is that God exhaled out the scripture. It is a literal word. It is a word that gives us a picture telling us this word derived not from the source of man, but from God himself. This is one of the most important words in all of the Bible. It is the only place this word appears. Under inspiration, the apostle provided a word to give the highest possible esteem to the writings singularly and scripturally known as the whole of God. It isn't enough to say that the writers were inspired, such as Homer was inspired to write the Iliad and the Odyssey, or as Margaret Mitchell was inspired to write Gone with the Wind, or as to say Peyton Manning is inspired as a quarterback. No, this inspiration carries the weight of being the final and fixed authority of God in Revelation. Here we see the origin and the nature of Scripture. Jesus referred to the Old Testament as being God-breathed, calling all of it the prophets. He said after Peter cut off the ear of the servant of the high priest in the garden when he was to be taken by the soldiers under arrest, he said to them, "Are you come out as against a thief with swords and staves for to take me? I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple, and you laid no hold on me. But all this is done, that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." The scriptures of the prophets. By this Jesus meant the very books comprising the Old Testament, from Genesis to Malachi. Paul opened his letter to the Romans saying this, "Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised before, by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures." He called them Holy Scriptures this time, in order to distinguish and declare them separate from man, and to declare them proceeding from Holy God. The Apostle Peter recorded this in the second letter, but at the end of the first chapter. "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawn, and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." A number of important matters in these three verses deserve our attention, but we must limit for our purposes and speak of one major statement. He said, "For prophecy came not in old time by the will of men, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." When he said, "For prophecy came not in old time," once again we hear the inspired apostle speak of the writings of the prophets, referring to them as writing in old time, meaning those in the Old Testament. He used a negative, "came not," by which he meant not born forth or instigated from a source naturally residing within man. Man is the writer, but it did not arise from within man. So he said, "came not." He used the designation prophecy to speak of the whole of the Old Testament. The Bible isn't so much a book as it is a library of books. It was written over a period of some 1,500 years and by numerous writers. And Peter included the books of Moses, which go from Genesis to Deuteronomy, the books of history, which go from Joshua through Esther, the books of poetry and the Psalms, which go from Job through the Song of Solomon, and then Lamentations after the book of Jeremiah. It includes the major prophets, which are Isaiah through Daniel, and the minor prophets, which go from Hosea through Malachi. Jesus had the same Old Testament that we still use for our study and worship today. So it says, this verse says, that for prophecy came not in old time. And then it says, by the will of man. This word is theleme. And this word with that theleme, the M-A on the end, is a word for will, or really it's the result of the will. Anytime you see the M-A on the end of the Greek word, it means the result of whatever it is. Here it is the result of the will. In other words, it came not as a result of man's will. Well, if it's not by man's will, then by whose will? Well, most certainly it is by God's will. He is the original source and the first cause. It came not by the source of man's will. And then he said, but. And the word but is a word of strong contrast. He means but on the contrary. And then he said by. This preposition, eupa, is a reference to the agent. Here we see the dual agency of Scripture. Holy men and the Holy Spirit. Scripture didn't fall from the sky. The Scriptures were not disclosed in the dark. They were not discovered under a tree or under a rock. But they came to us, first of all, he said, by holy men. Who are holy men? Well, they are men, first of all, who are elected by God to salvation, and for this purpose before the foundation of the world. It didn't have to do with what they decided, but with what God decided. Secondly, holy men are those who are given the promise of justification by the suffering of the coming of the Messiah that would come through His great passion, and they wrote of His great passion, particularly in Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53. These were men who were called to faith and then mightily used to declare forth the Word of God. Holy men were by God distinctly set apart for a very distinct work. They were sober, serious, and somber men, willing to suffer for their calling, and for their cause, and for their God. And then it says, holy men spake. They spake. Laleo is the word here, and it means to make utterance. It's the opposite of keeping silence. Now, what resulted from these holy men speaking? Well, it's what is referred to as the oracles of God. Peter recorded this in his first letter, chapter 4, and verse 11. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. Now, he didn't mean to say that every man who spoke in that day spoke with the same authority of the prophets. Likewise, no man today preaches or teaches under the same inspiration as the prophets and the apostles. However, when those of Paul's day, and those of Peter's day, and those of our day, when we speak or when we minister, let it be in submission to the full authority of God's word, which He delivered to His prophets and His apostles. Let us speak and deliver forth the message of the oracles of God. So it says, they spake. But then notice it says, they spake as they were moved. The word moved, pharaoh, is a word that means to carry along. In a very literal sense, God's prophets of old and His apostles in the first century were inspired of God. To Peter, this was not an expression of a theory or of a hypothesis. He stated the fact. He stated the reality. They were carried along. So God ensured that what he wanted said was said. As I stated earlier, authority in Scripture is the expression of God's sovereignty. Then it says, as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So here is the agent, the third person of the Godhead. Nonetheless, God himself. He is the original source and the first cause of the inspired Scriptures. God's men of old, his apostles in the New Testament, were the mouthpiece, if you please, of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit illumined their minds, gave them knowledge of divine things, powerfully persuaded them to speak. Sometimes they spoke of things present and sometimes of things to come. All the time they spoke as God wanted them to speak, speaking all he wanted them to say, and speaking nothing that he didn't want them to say. When these and other passages are considered, we can say with full assurance that the Bible was inspired without error. Satan spoke what was erroneous. That's true. Judas Iscariot spoke error. That is true. These are in the Bible, and they were accurately reported. But they are false information. To say that the Bible is inerrant is to say that what was recorded was accurately recorded, is to say it was true, and that what the Bible teaches from all of these things is truth. So we can say that the Bible was inspired without error. Next, we can say that the Bible was inspired verbally. Some say only the thoughts of the Bible were inspired, and each man was left to express it for himself. But I ask you, how does one think without words? If the words weren't inspired, we should close the cover of our Bibles. We should realize we have no cause and should cease from preaching and stop our teaching. We should close the doors to our places of worship, and we should go on about our worldly business. Why does the Bible repeatedly say God said if it isn't verbally inspired? Why did Luke say of Peter and John that they testified and preached the word of the Lord in Acts 8:25? So yes, indeed, the Bible was verbally inspired. But we can also say that the Bible was inspired completely. The word often used for this idea is the word plenary. Genesis and Job are equally the word of God. Lamentations and Revelation are equally God's inspired word. Jesus said this, "It is easier for heaven and earth to pass than that one tittle or one small mark of the law to fail," in Luke 16 and 17. It is clear by the law is meant the whole of the Old Testament, and the plenary inspiration of the Scriptures is complete, totally reliable, and fully authoritative. We can also say that the Bible is preserved inspiration. The first document, the original copy written by the apostles and the prophets and those of the Old Testament, recorded the authoritative inspiration of God. We can say it is inerrant. However, no one has the original copy. But the documents that we do have are proving themselves to be increasingly reliable. As time passes, the manuscripts are proving themselves infallible, meaning they will not lead astray. So I don't hesitate to believe and to preach the original writings were inerrant, and the current manuscripts are infallible. They will not lead astray. By 397 A.D., the canon or list of the books in both the Old and the New Testaments were completely set. However, they were not readable in a readable form for the masses being in scrolls with an endless number of lines and paragraphs. In 1227, the writings in the scrolls were divided into chapters. This made it easier to locate certain passages. In 1440, the first printing press was used, and in the 1450s, 48 copies of the Bible were printed. Some of the portions of those early Bibles in print form remain to this day, and they are said to be the most highly prized and expensive books in the world. By 1500, the Bibles were being printed and becoming available. Of course, the masses couldn't read, so they were unfortunately left to the whims of the doctrinally corrupt church leaders. But in the 1500s, when the Protestant Reformation came about, it was because largely to do with the printing of the Bible. It also was highly instrumental in the Renaissance in culture that came to be. In 1555, the chapters were broken into verses, and both Jewish and Christian scholars joyfully accepted these divisions. These relatively recent events, they may not sound like it's very recent to you, but in history that's not very long ago. Along with the population become better equipped to read, has made the Bible the most read book in the world. Yet it remains a mystery to most. The heart and the mind of the reader must be illumined. Paul said, as it is written, "Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither has entered the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love them, but God has revealed them unto us by His Spirit." You can read that in 1 Corinthians 2:9-11. God must prepare and send forth preachers. They must, as workmen, be about the business of rightly dividing the word of truth, according to 2 Timothy 2:15. That means they must compare Scripture with Scripture and see how it fits together. They must see the New Testament in the Old Testament and the Old Testament in the New Testament. They must see God's sovereignty, predestination, and providence in all spiritual and doctrinal matters, most especially in salvation. They must declare to our generation who God is and what He is like. The Bible begins with saying, "In the beginning, God." He inspired over 40 writers over a period of 1,500 years to write what we call the Bible. The Bible contains several different languages. It has countless topics. It had 40 writers, with many of them not knowing or having access to what others said or wrote, yet they wrote of a common God and a common gospel. Jude recorded, "Beloved, when I give all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation." Yes, indeed, there is a common salvation. And the Bible is a final book. Why do I say that? Because at the end of Revelation, in chapter 22, we're told not to add anything to it or to take anything from it. Some might say that is only for Revelation, but no, the Bible, though it has 66 books, is one book. And finally, I say to you that this book is a transforming book. I like to read history, but history hasn't transformed my life. I like to read old westerns, but they haven't transformed my life. I like to read theology books, but all the theology books I've read have not transformed my life. But when I read where it says, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Who is it that condemns? It is Christ that died." What I see is that Christ did all the obeying and God did all the justifying, and my life and my living is transformed. The Bible is fully reliable and authoritative. It's not a science book. When it speaks of science, it is absolutely true. The Bible is a book of truth and faith. It tells us sin put away by Jesus Christ, who is God in the flesh. It calls us to believe its words and its message. May God be pleased to make it transforming of your life also. You're invited to visit us at www.providenceundergrace.com on the internet, or Sunday morning worship at 104 Faust Kearney Road. We would be glad to see you. The Lord willing, in our next study, we will study in our Foundations of the Faith series, the sovereignty of God. Until the next time, May the light of providence direct all your paths, and may the hand of providence supply all your needs.